This morning we looked at the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, emphasizing some of the important words. We noticed faith in verse 1. You have obtained like precious faith. It's the gift of God. You didn't earn it. You didn't produce it. It is given to you. And then in verse 2, the word grace. Grace be multiplied through the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. Grace is a wonderful word, a wonderful theme that permeates the entire New Testament. Then verse 3, the word power. By his power is given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Nothing is left out. Nothing is missing. Everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness has been given us in his word. Verse 4, we see the word promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. And we looked at a number of those. How wonderful to turn to Scripture and read God's word and to be able to say, I'm going to embrace that. My feelings may not cooperate with me at the moment, but here's what God says, and I'm going to trust him because God cannot lie. So I'm resting in his promise. Then in verse 5, we notice the word diligence, giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Now the next word we note is in verse 8, abound. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the things that we are told to add to our faith are vital in our Christian walk. And if you do this, you're going to abound. Not just believing grace, but abounding in grace. So we see the two aspects of the Christian life. First, that which is given. Faith is given us. It is the gift of God. Grace and peace come from Jesus Christ. It is a gift. All things that pertain to life and godliness are given to us. Then exceeding great and precious promises. These things are given to us. But then comes the exhortation to duty, the things that pertain to our response, our walk. Verse 5, give diligence to add to your faith. Verse 8, not to be idle or unfruitful. Verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And these principles are seen really throughout the New Testament. Descriptions given of what God gives us, what he bestows upon us by free and sovereign grace, such as Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Language couldn't be plainer. Somebody gets in their mind that there's something I have to contribute to my salvation. It's depending in some measure upon my works. Here's the language of Scripture. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's the negative side of it. The positive side is, but it is according to his mercy that he saved us. Saved us as unworthy, undeserving sinners. He did the saving by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Then the other side of it. Work. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. That's a wonderful thing for Paul to be able to say concerning this church in Philippi, that you have always obeyed. As I have declared to you the truth, as I have instructed you and exhorted you, you've received the message. You have always obeyed. Makes us think of what he said when writing to the church of Thessalonica, that you received what I preached to you as it is the word of God. You weren't just looking at it as though it was my opinion. It was not just my opinion. I was declaring to you the word of God. Therefore, you received it as being authoritative. And it's crucial for all of us that when we hear the word of God preached, that we receive it on that basis, not as being the word of man, but the word of God. So, brethren, I rejoice because you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. What does it mean, work out your own salvation? Just read from the book of Titus that it's not by our works that our souls are saved. But he's talking to people who have been given this salvation by grace, and they now there is an aspect of it that you work out. That being in keeping with what we've read here in Peter, that you are to add to your faith. This is how you're working it out. For it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's not something that you do all on your own, that you just speak to the Lord, observing from the sidelines and saying, now watch me, Lord, as I move forward in your service. No, it's God who works in you both the will and to do of his good pleasures. So Peter then urges that these virtues should be added, and that as you do so, you will be abounding in the grace of God. This is not a legalistic approach. It's not a list of rules that you may feel burdened with. It's not a mere involvement in activity, but it pertains to spiritual growth. He says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. There's a good place for us to pause and take inventory. Are you growing in grace? Could you say today that you have grown in your knowledge of the things of God over the past year? That through your reading and studying of the scriptures and hearing it preached from the pulpit, that you have been able to see some things you didn't see before? Not just reading for the sake of saying, I've covered so much territory, I've read so many books of the Bible over the past months, but reading it for understanding. Consequently, that it has an impact on your life, that it's bringing about a change, that you're growing in grace, and then the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This abounding in grace is becoming more like the Master. Jesus said in Luke 6:40, when the disciple is fully taught, he shall be as the Master. So it's not just a matter of learning the lesson, but becoming like the teacher. Teacher, Jesus is the teacher. He's the Master. And as we sit at his feet and learn from him through his word, we don't just embrace the doctrine. We don't just acknowledge that what he says is so. We become more like him. We become like him in love, in compassion, and in our effort to teach and encourage others. So he says that you're going to abound, that you will not be unfruitful. Here's a contrast. On one hand, you're growing. On one hand, you're abounding. On one hand, you're adding to the faith that God has given you. On the other hand, you're unfruitful. If these qualities, these things that are here described, are added, you will not be idle. You will not be inactive. You will not be slothful and indifferent in spiritual things, but you will be bearing fruit. So it says, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. The individual who ignores the admonition, makes no effort to add to their faith, is blind, not having the ability to see at a distance, to see the things that are coming. And when we think about that kind of blindness, we read of it in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 17, one of the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What a sad state for a church, having the attitude that we're rich. We are orthodox. We are sound. We are diligent. We are faithful. We're increased with goods. We have everything we need. And the judgment that God passes on that church is that they're wretched. They're blind. cannot see their actual condition. And so it is with this one that fails to add to their faith. They are blind. They've lost sight of what is afar off. They are short-sighted. And furthermore, it says that they had forgotten. So that individual that fails to add these things has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So forgetting that brings about some extremely negative situations in one's life. If you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins, then there's going to be a greater inclination and temptation to return to it. You've failed to keep in mind how horrendous those sinful actions were, how displeasing to God they were, how they grieved the Holy Spirit. And so not being mindful of it, then temptation comes along and you fall back into the same sin once again. Then, as a result of that, there comes doubt. You begin to doubt, am I really saved or not? Have I deceived myself? Have I made a profession without actually possessing eternal life? Because of your forgetfulness, you've returned to some of your old sins, and so then doubt sets in. Remembering is a vital part of the Christian's life. Over and over again in Scripture, we're reminded how we need to remember. We can see vividly an example of how important it is in the case of Jeremiah the prophet when he described in the book of Lamentations that he felt to have been set as a mark for the arrow. Strange expression, but like that God himself had singled him out, set him as a target, a mark for the arrow. He was in a time of spiritual difficulty. He says, I cry and shout, and he shuts out my prayer. He hath broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath made my chain heavy that I cannot get out. And he ultimately reached the point to say, my hope is perished from the Lord. What a dark, dismal state to say, I don't have any more hope. I give up. I've gone through such difficult times. I don't see any brightness ahead. Ah, but here's the turning point. But this I recall to mind. Amen. Here comes remembering. This I recall to mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. Thy compassions are new every morning. And must we not all say that is true in our lives? Whatever difficulties we encounter, whatever doubts and fears we may have, his mercies are new every morning. To give thanks for the night that has passed and for the day that's before us and for his sustaining grace in all that we have. So it was so vital that Jeremiah, being a prophet, would yet recall the mercies of God. In Psalm 103, verse 2, psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name, forget not all his benefits. And then he begins to enumerate them and talks about the forgiveness of sins being the greatest of all mercies and talks about numerous other ones. But he says, forget not all of his benefits. How easy to forget. If we get caught up in the busy activities of life, we get caught up in our own plans, things that are so important to us for the moment, and forget some of the basic things that are so vital in our walk with the Lord. And so he's telling us that we are, as we add to the faith that God has given us, we are to be diligent and therefore will abound in this grace. Then we come to verse 10. Here's the word sure. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. The assurance of salvation is a wonderful blessing. Now, there are several categories of people. There are people who are not saved and they know it. They don't claim to have salvation. There are saved people who have assurance. They've been saved by the grace of God. They have peace of mind and heart. They have the assurance of their salvation. And then there are saved people who struggle with doubts. Say, I believe that God did something in my life some years ago, but I struggle. I look at myself and I say, I don't seem to match up to the standard. I feel like I'm not equal to others that are professing Christ. I look around me and see them doing so much better than I'm doing. And so there are a lot of doubts. And then there are people who think they're saved, but they're not. Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 22, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's a sobering scene, is it not? Here come people in the presence of God saying, Lord, we prophesied, we preached, we spoke in your name, we cast out devils in your name, we did many wonderful works. And the Lord says, I never knew you. How horrendous for one to be cast from the presence of God to suffer his wrath forever. But he's telling us to make our calling and election sure. There are many reasons, of course, why some lack assurance. Some lack it because they've been incorrectly taught and been told that if they can't pinpoint the exact moment of their salvation, then they're not saved. I remember years ago when I was just a child, really, in a church that didn't believe the doctrines of grace. We didn't believe them here. An evangelist came through and he was telling his experience about how the Lord awakened him in the night and he saw a great light and he just knew that the Lord was there and saved him on the spot. And then he'd say, and if you don't know the exact time and place when you were saved, then you're not saved. Well, that was a troubling message to me, disturbing, because I couldn't remember a particular moment, the exact place and time. Well, there's nothing in the scripture that requires you to know the time and place. The question is not what happened 10 or 15 years ago. How is it with you today?
That's right.
Are you at the point that you know indeed by nature you are a sinner and that you believe that there is but one Savior and his name is Jesus and you're trusting him and you know it's by his grace? It's not a question of looking back, but there are those that struggle because they've been taught that they've got to know the time and the place in order to be saved. And then there are some who lack assurance because they have such a terrific battle in battling against sin. They may be particularly weak. There are certain temptations that are extremely difficult for them to overcome. There are sins that are very appealing to them. And so because of the battle, and the fact that they sometimes are losing that battle, they began to question, could I be a child of God? But even the beloved Apostle Paul, with his marvelous experience of grace, was made to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He obviously knew what it was to struggle, to have a battle against sin. And then there are those that lack assurance because they fail to see the hand of God in their trials. We looked at that passage this morning that says we can rejoice even in the midst of our tribulations because we know God is at work teaching us something. Now, if you see God's hand in your troubles, that makes a lot of difference. Job said, the hand of God hath touched me. If you're under the false impression that whatever troubles you have is just some unknown entity that brings it about, it's just a matter of fate or bad luck, then indeed you're not going to find any assurance and comfort in that. But when you understand that God is at work, even in the midst of your difficulties, even in the midst of the most severe trials you have ever encountered, that God is mindful of your situation, just as you sang the hymn a moment ago, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. How wonderful to know that. We don't understand. That's described as a mysterious way. But God, nevertheless, is at work. And then I've met with people who feel that it is presumptuous to claim that they have assurance. They say, I don't feel worthy to claim that. And they'll say, well, I do have a little hope. So I asked one of those people one time. I asked this dear sister. She was a precious soul and gave every evidence of being a child of God. And she said, well, all I can do is just claim a little hope. I said, well, what is your hope? She said, Jesus. I said, well, then you don't have a little hope. You have a big hope. Don't talk about just having a little hope. You have every reason to rejoice, because if our hope is in Him, indeed, that hope is secure. It is the anchor of the soul, steadfast and sure. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So the scriptures inform us that we can know that we are saved, but we know it not by looking at ourselves. We look at ourselves and become disheartened and discouraged, but you look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and you have assurance. It says, make your calling and election sure. Now, that may raise a question in somebody's mind. How can I do that? How can I make my calling and election sure? Well, calling and election are of God. Romans chapter 8, very familiar passage, beginning in verse 29, says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What a beautiful portion of Scripture. Reaching back into the council chambers of eternity before the world began, God predestinated a people. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. To predestinate is to determine the destination ahead of time. The destination is here revealed. It's glorification. It's being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's to live with him and be with him forever. That destination was predetermined, predestination. Whom he did foreknow. Somebody will suggest, well, that simply must mean that God looked down through the quarters of time and saw who would make the right decision and based his choice on their choice. Well, then that's not God choosing. That's not free grace, that's free will. Psalmist tells us what God saw when he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. He saw that there were none that did right. There was none that came to him. There were none seeking him. The word foreknown here is to know intimately, to know in love, to know in a special relationship. God knew them, consequently determined their destination, predetermined it. The destination was to be conformed to Jesus Christ, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So those that were predestinated are called. He says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Somebody said, well, you sound like God's just forcing salvation on people that don't want it. Well, by nature, nobody wants it, because nobody by nature loves God. You love him because he first loved you. By nature, we're in enmity against God. We're going away from God. We don't desire communion with him. But he makes us willing in the day of his power. He gives us that interest in salvation, that desire for it, and he calls us, draws us effectually by his power. And whom he called them, he also justified. He declares them to be just. We're justified by faith, not by works. And those that are justified, he also glorified. To be glorified is to be made completely after the image of Jesus Christ. As we travel here, and God works in our lives by trials and afflictions to burn out the dross and to teach us and make us what we ought to be. He uses his words, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He uses all of these things. And so there is a progressive growth in grace. But that is not going to reach perfection until we're ultimately with him. And then conform perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ. So there will be no more sin, none of the consequences of sin, no more sorrow, no more separation. It will be a time of ultimate perfection to live with him forever. So we're not told to elect ourselves. We're not told to call ourselves. When he says, make your calling and election sure, we were dead in sin. We didn't have the ability to bring ourselves out of that sleep of death. The sinner that cannot see the things of God does not have the ability to open his own eyes, unstop his own ears so that he can hear, see, and understand. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So somebody may say, well, I have difficulty understanding this. How is it that God determined before time began to save a people, and in the fullness of time, at the appointed time, he sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem them, purchase them, pay the price for them, and he draws and calls them in the power of his Holy Spirit. I have difficulty putting this all together. Well, it's not a matter that you have to understand every detail and facet of it. Just believe it, because this is what it says. When you see it in the Word of God, you may say, this is deep for me, but if this is what God says about it, I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to believe it. What a wonderful, glorious truth to see the doctrine of electing love, choosing fallen, hardened, rebel, self-righteous Pharisees, and yet saving them by sovereign grace. So when he says, make your calling and election sure, he's not telling you that you elect yourself or you call yourself. You're not making it sure to God. God's already sure about it. You're making it sure to yourself. Some look at this passage of Scripture when it's talking about adding to your faith, virtue, and brotherly kindness, all of these things, as though this is an exhortation about what you need to do to become a Christian. No, but that would contradict every biblical principle that teaches us salvation is entirely by the grace of God. So he lays the foundation in the beginning. He starts by saying, you have obtained like precious faith, that God has visited you by his grace. Now, because of what he's done, because of the foundation that's been laid, now you can add these virtues. You can add knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. And if you do this, he says, you will not stumble. You're not going to slip up. You're not going to fall back into doubt and discouragement. That's the purpose of adding these things. And so you're to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Have you ever really given much thought to that? You may have struggled with your doubts at times. You may have questioned exactly what your initial experience was all about. And if you did recall a moment when the Lord dealt with you in a special way, you look back and say, well, I don't know if I have clear recollection of it. And you went through all kinds of mental struggles about just where you stood. But have you ever given heed to what this passage says? Not just fret about it, not just think about it, not just worry about it, but make your calling and election sure. How are you going to do that? By doing exactly what he says in this passage, add to your faith. And as you add to your faith, you're going to find the assurance that you so much desire. And then in verse 11, he speaks of an abundant entrance. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance. Once again, he's not suggesting that this abundant entrance is something that's going to be based on your works and your effort, and that if you have enough good works to outweigh the bad, everything's going to be fine. I've really been amazed over the past few years when I've had occasion to regularly speak to a lot of unbelievers, and often will ask this question to try to get down to just discover where they are and their thinking, and say, if you died today, came into the presence of God, on what basis would you expect that God would let you live in heaven? And over again, it's been an answer something like this. Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm really not all that bad, and I believe God will let me into heaven. In other words, I think I'm good enough. I'll be able to make it on the basis of my character and my life. Chose what darkness human beings are in apart from the revealing work of the Holy Spirit to show us that all of us are sinners and have violated his law. So when he's talking about this abundant entrance, he's not talking about that you worked hard enough that you're going to have an abundant entrance into heaven. But he's talking about what's going to be the case as you have the benefit that comes to you when you have been adding to your faith all of these qualities that are here described, that you will not be discouraged, that you're going to have this abundant entrance. This speaks of what occurs as you start coming down toward the end of the journey. Not giving up when old age comes, but looking forward with fond expectation to what lies ahead. Psalm 92, verse 13 says, "Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." If a person then has been adding to their faith, these qualities are on the way. And they come down toward the end, they're looking forward to that happy event that's on the side, on the other side. They'll still be flourishing in the things of the Lord. I remember a man who was a member of our church some years ago. He lived about 60 miles from the church, but he was there faithfully and drove his car clear up to when he was 99 years old. After that, he decided he needed a driver, but he was there regularly. But every Sunday, when he would go out the door to shake hands, he'd say, "Well, I learned something today. I learned something. I was thankful for a man who was finally reached 100 years old. He was still learning something, still learning something." I've seen so many dear souls that up in years. In fact, there's an old sister up in Bel Air, Maryland, that she's always just, I guess it's because both of us have May 6th as our birthday, so she feels like she's got a special connection with me. She's a few years older than I am, but she likes for us to think we're celebrating our birthday together. So just the other day, she was with Elder Bloyd and on their way to church, and she said, "Well, call up Elder Bradley." So she calls me up, wants me to know, "I'm on my way to church today. God's still blessing me and giving me strength to go." She's almost 103 now. And still active and still zealous. And I think about some of the others I've met over the years and that were just given a wonderful testimony as the old age came on. What a difference to have that abundant entrance. Psalm 78, verse 4 says, "We will not hide them from their children," talking about the things of God, "showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." In other words, as one comes toward the end of the journey, they want to be sure, not that they ought to wait till that time to start, but they want to be sure that they're leaving behind the testimony of the things that were meaningful to them and passing it along to others. Not looking back with regrets, but looking to that which is on the other side, happily to be with the Lord. When a Christian dies, he goes to be with the Lord that he already knows. Not going to be introduced as though this is something new. He already knows the Lord, and now he's going to see face to face the one that he already knows. His citizenship is in heaven. His inheritance is there. We read that scripture last night that said you have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. So your home is there. Your Savior is there. So as you come down to think about passing on to the other side, it's not something that you have to anticipate with dread. It's a place of glorious singing, of perfect praise, of complete satisfaction and joy with no guilt and no sin and no consequence of sin. When John Newton came down toward the end of his journey, he'd been a notable sinner, but God transformed his life and he became an able preacher and an able writer and wrote the hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." He said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." Surely we can remember that, no matter what our state. His last words, he says, "I am still in the land of the dying, but I shall soon be in the land of the living. So that gives us a different point of view than might be held by those who do not have this precious hope. Abounding in grace, abounding that we may show forth his praise and look forward with great anticipation to that day that we will finally, ultimately be with him forever.